It is common knowledge that sin has overflowed and increases every single day. There is no one who can claim that he does not see sin around him, beside him, near and far, and I would like to ask, have we ever given thought to what the cause of this increase is, of this sin that has multiplied beyond measure? Who is responsible? Has this question ever occupied you? Who exactly are the ones responsible? Who will give an account for this sin? Do we, the so-called Christians, bear any responsibility for this sin that is being committed around us and next to us? Perhaps some would say no. But the judgment of Scripture and of the fathers is different. If this sin exists and multiplies day by day, it comes from our own indifference. When a body begins to smell rot and decay, it means it has not been properly salted, you did not salt it well, and so it began to smell. And if we accept that he gave Christians to be salt, that the salt has been set in place within life itself, how can the salt claim it has no part in this when it does not salt, when it was given precisely in order to salt and it does not salt? How can it be free of responsibility? And if we are Christians and therefore the salt of the earth, how is it possible for us to be free of responsibility for the sin that is being committed right before our eyes? We have said on other occasions that in the Old Testament, the prophecy of Ezekiel, the third chapter, tells us that a person is bound up with the sin of his neighbor and is obliged to admonish him as far as he is able, so that the other may turn back from his lawless way. And if the other will not listen to you, you have saved your own soul. But if you do not speak to him, his blood will be required of you. So we are bound together with the sin of the other, and we have an obligation, using the ways that Scripture and the fathers point out to us, to conduct ourselves rightly toward this sin that exists around us. And John Chrysostom, on this very thought, on this responsibility of ours, says the following. He says, "We say these things, brothers, and we show a certain concern, though we are obliged to care for our brothers. And I say this, that if all of us who are present here wish to take up the salvation of those who live in this city, our debt would be swiftly discharged. If we were willing," he says, "we who are here," and Chrysostom is speaking to the congregation in church, "if we were willing to move out into the city, each one of us within the limits of what he can do to admonish, to serve, to stir others up, and if he has the standing to rebuke sin, then I tell you," he says, "I am of the opinion that we could set the whole city right." So let us care for the salvation of our brother. One man, set on fire with zeal, is enough to set a whole people right. One man is enough, he says, provided he carries hidden within him a zeal that is burning, to take a whole community, a whole people, a whole city, and rekindle it and save it. But as it is, he says, we are not one, and we are not two, nor three. We are such a great multitude of people who are able and capable of setting things right, and yet nothing is corrected from no other cause than our own sloth. We are not one, we are not two. We are this many people, he says. So why is nothing corrected? Because of our own indifference, because of our own sloth, and not because of any weakness of ours. And this is why so many are lost and fall away. So the fault is with us, he says, and this is my prayer. For how is it not absurd, he says, that when we see a fight breaking out in the marketplace, we run over and pull the fighters apart. When we see someone in the marketplace whom we do not even know coming to blows with another, being struck or striking, we step into the middle to make peace and to calm them down. And why do I speak of a fight, he says, when we see a donkey that has fallen? If we should see a donkey fall in the road, at once we all run and want to help the animal get up. Yet when our brothers are perishing, he says, when people are lying fallen in sins of every kind, we are indifferent. Think carefully about these words. And let each one consider where he stands before these words of this divine Father on the one hand and of Ezekiel, that is, of the Holy Spirit, on the other. How much goes on right before our eyes? How much do we hear about every single day? How much could we have prevented, and how many people could we reach in time, counsel, and remind? And yet, for reasons that will leave us without excuse before the Lord on that day, we fail to intervene, and the results are tragic. Sin must not be staged in all its splendor while we remain indifferent. Do we realize that we bear the same responsibility as those who commit the sin, since we take no part in setting them right? Does anyone realize this? The same responsibility, however much the one who sinned will be punished, just as much will I be punished. I who was indifferent to a sin about which I could have said something, which I could have denounced, brought to someone's attention, prevented, or helped to heal. Perhaps what I'm telling you seems strange. Whoever knows that a sin is being committed in his surroundings, or that a sin is about to be committed, must act. The first classic example is God Himself. Consider what I'm saying. When the first human being sinned, did he remain indifferent? Who were the first human beings who sinned? Adam and Eve. Did he remain indifferent? Did he not come to help them repent, to find their way, to see that what they had done was not right? Did he come? Was he indifferent? And what came of it? For his part, he did what he had to do. No one can accuse him of being indifferent. He did not neglect them. He did not help them to fall. And he did not cover up the sin and leave it unpunished. First, he warned them by means of a commandment, "On the day you eat from the tree, you shall surely die." Second, when they did not listen and sinned, he called them to repentance. They would not accept that either. Then at last they saw the consequences of their actions. He took them by the ear and cast them out. But he acted. He did not simply wash his hands of it. And did he not do the very same thing with Cain? Did he not work on Cain so that he would not sin? And when he had sinned, did he not again call him to repent, both before and after? So I ask, do we know nothing from our own surroundings that here a sin is about to happen, or that here a sin is happening? What is our position, before and afterward? We have some sense of it. You see, a sin is being committed. And what do you do? What is this sin, after all, that you are so indifferent about? It is a fire, if only it were merely a fire. A fire that burns material bodies but does not burn souls is no fire at all. It is something far worse. What do you do when faced with a fire? There is smoke, someone says. It has not broken out yet. There is a smell of something burning, but the fire has not broken out yet, and you take measures to prevent a fire. Can I not sense that disgrace is about to occur, that there will be fornication, that adultery will be committed, that children will be left orphaned, that marriages will be torn apart? Did you understand nothing? And what did you do about any of it? What could I have done? I am only a man. Am I the one who is going to pull the snake out of its hole? Who will come and pull it out? Will Christ come again to pull it out? Who will come and pull it out? We have an obligation, we are bound, we are fellow sinners. Why do we forget this? We are the cause, we feed and we nurse, by our silence and by our tolerance, all this sin that is going on. We never spoke, we never gave a reminder, we never brought the sin into the light. Where am I supposed to go, you say? Am I to go out in public? But you would be exposing yourself. I did not tell you to go out in public. Go to the priest, go to the bishop. Go to your spiritual father, quietly, discreetly. Father, this is happening. I do not know how he will act. I do not know what you will do, how many such cases there are. A theft is reported, others are reported who have no homeland, and so on. I do not know who, how many people report these things, and often secretly and often anonymously, and the culprits are caught, and a great evil is prevented, and rightly so. But here, why is there no such concern? To the men who hold the sword of the Spirit, who are appointed both to rebuke and to excommunicate, he does not go. At the very least, he should lift the responsibility off his own shoulders. How they will act, what they will do, I do not know. Have we done, for our part, what we ought to have done in the face of sin? And sin was still not contained. No, it spread and quickly, and it has conquered us. We are in danger now. We share in it. That is what they say here. I do not know whether you see it the same way. God acted like this. He still acts like this, and he calls people to act like this. What did God do with David when he sinned? Did he not send him a man? Did Nathan not speak to him in the third person? Did he not call the man to come back to himself? So if I do not do this, if you do not do it, if the next person does not do it, who will do it? the one who thinks along with the sinner, who is right there with the one committing the sin, someone else has to take it up, but we have either egotism or faint-heartedness. Egotism, that they absolutely must listen to us. Otherwise, our words were wasted. Our words are so precious, Christ's words were not treated as precious. They told him he had a demon, and we demand to be listened to, and to have people fall at our feet and tell the story everywhere and regard us as great benefactors and great pillars. No, why did this happen? Why do you think this way? Speak your word, if possible, with tears, because he who sows in tears will reap in gladness, not dryly, not like a schoolmaster, not like a policeman, but as a brother who hurts, who weeps, who feels for this soul that is held captive, and you go not to execute her with your own hands, because captives are not executed. They are captives of Satan. Captives are not executed. They are sacred persons in that condition. And then you will see how God will bless your words, how they will bear fruit, how it will begin with this very soul. To the priest I say this, out of 100 attempts you make, 90 of them you will win without a doubt. But the attempts were never made on our side. Some are defeatist, they are afraid, they feel embarrassed. They calculate, what if I lose someone's goodwill? What if I lose my position? What if I lose their backing? And so they never want to bring the matter up and speak. But you are doing it for Christ. You are doing it for that person's immortal soul. So then, do you love him? If you take no interest in his soul, if you do not show him where the danger lies, because that is what reminds him where the true authority is. No, it is not possible. You do not love him, you do not love him. And what is more, you do not love Christ either, who shed his blood for him. It is a responsibility, an immense responsibility, and it is guilt. In fact, it is complicity. A person cannot look at sin and say nothing. Now remember Joseph the betrothed being a righteous man and not wanting to make a public example of her. He resolved to divorce her quietly. What does being a righteous man mean? It means a man who keeps the laws of God. Could he keep Mary in his house pregnant when he had no proof that she was pregnant of the Holy Spirit? He could not. Could Joseph cover up such a lawless thing under his own roof? Of course he thought about it, because a struggle was going on inside him. If he exposed her publicly and declared that he had no part in this pregnancy, Mary would be stoned. He could not do that either. So he thought of sending her away quietly, somewhere far off in any case, to get her out of the house so that the sin would leave his house. He could not cover up sin. He feared God, being a righteous man, and God arranges by his providence whatever he arranges. Seeing this inner struggle, God sent an angel and brought him out of that difficult situation. The angel explained and assured him that the matter was not what he thought. The child truly is of the Holy Spirit, and indeed, the prophet himself says so in Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive," and in this way he set the man's heart at rest. We're not that open-handed. Do you think this sin and this corruption that we have would even exist if there were no friends to cover for us, no girlfriends to cover things up, to cover for the hours we're gone and make excuses for us, to hand us money and their rooms, their cars and their phones, their lies and their corruption? Would we have the situation we have today? Would we have this corruption, this galloping corruption? Would we? No, we wouldn't. We wouldn't. But we have no fear of God. We Christians, we Orthodox, we are people with no fear of God, and that is exactly why it keeps multiplying like this. How many things we do not know, how many things we do not know, if only there were a way for it to be revealed to each one of us what we really know and what is going on around us. Every one of us would be ruined, every single one. A few days ago, a demon-possessed woman exposed a certain guard, and another woman as well. It happened in the church of the Most Holy Theotokos, and the demon said to the woman who stepped in to try to set things right, "You," it said, "get out of the way. Go and find that guard and take your friend with you, since the two of you share him between you." And each one covers for the other. The woman went white as wax. The demon called him a scoundrel and reeled off a whole list of things. I do not know what it reeled off, and the guard was left utterly exposed. If these things were brought to light, if we were willing to bring out into the open what each of us knows about the other and keeps covered up, do you imagine we are doing anyone a service by hiding it? A service for which one day we will be made to pay, and not the principal only, not even principal and interest, but interest upon interest, and that payment will be hell. We would see how many things we know about, things we will be called to give an account for, if we are not willing to go about it in some quiet, gracious, roundabout way to counsel, to stir the person's conscience, to rebuke if that is possible, or else to inform those who have been appointed to step in. Whoever has the power to prevent something and does not prevent it, that person is the one who does it. Let me say it once more. Whoever has the power to prevent, to stop a sin and does not stop it, that person is the one who does it. That person, it says, is the one committing the sin. The 71st canon of Basil the Great assigns a penance of 10 years to the fornicator, to the adulterer, to the murderer, and the very same penance to the one who gives consent to it in their own mind. The 71st canon of Basil the Great, which assigns penance to the fornicator, the adulterer, the murderer, and so on. It also places under penance the person who knows and remains silent. Whoever kept silent, whether about fornication, adultery, murder, or anything connected with murder, is placed under the same penance. This is the 71st canon of St. Basil the Great. The man who hides the sin, who covers the sin over, is with his own hands preparing that person's death. You are doing nothing else. You are simply helping death along. And not the death of the flesh, as I said, but the death of the spirit. And St. Basil the Great says, "The sting of death is sin. It is the one who keeps quiet who is without compassion, not the one who rebukes like a man who leaves the venom inside the person who has been bitten, instead of drawing it out. As he says, if sin is the sting of death, then the one without compassion is the man who sits back at ease and doesn't care about the sin that is going to happen or that is happening right now. He doesn't draw the venom, the poison, out of the wounded man, out of the one whom the snake Satan has bitten. He leaves it in him. That is the kind of man he is." And the 25th canon of Ankara, assigns 10 years of penance to the man who knows of the sin and does not report it. Not report it to a public prosecutor, report it to the bishop. This is no matter for a prosecutor. The courts have no business with sins of this kind. The bishop is there, the priest is there, the spiritual father is there, and it is necessary that he be told that some way be found, one person, two, three, five together, so that they may act and heal that sin. He also mentions a particular case there as follows. Suppose, he says, that a man is betrothed to a woman who has a sister, and he gets the sister pregnant. Then, instead of marrying the woman with whom he sinned, he goes on to marry his betrothed. If I know this and do not report it, I am excommunicated for 10 years. Or again, in a monastery, if one nun knows that other nuns, or another nun is living in fornication, and she does not tell the abbess so that the abbess can step in, prevent it, and heal it, she is condemned and excommunicated in exactly the same way. John Chrysostom says that if we know of someone who is living in fornication and still receiving Holy Communion, we are to make it known to the spiritual father, because if we cover for him, we bear the very same sin and come to the very same end as the one who is sinning, since we know of the sin and stay indifferent or keep silent. How many people's lives do we know about? We have an obligation to speak, to let the spiritual father who gives the holy gifts know, so that he can get there in time, help the person, and save him. Our aim is not to accuse, our aim is to heal. And yet again and again, when there is so much we could do, we do nothing. And that is precisely why the responsibility rests on us. Chrysostom says that if we know of someone who is living in fornication and still receiving Holy Communion, we are to make it known to the spiritual father, because if we cover for him, we bear the very same sin and come to the same end as the one who is sinning, since we know of the sin and stay indifferent or keep silent. How many people's lives do we know about? We have an obligation to speak, to let the spiritual father who gives the holy gifts know, so that he can get there in time and help the person, so that he may be saved. Our aim is not to accuse, our aim is to heal. And yet again and again, when there is so much we could do, we do nothing. And that is precisely why the responsibility rests on us. There is responsibility. If you see someone among those gathered with you living in fornication and approaching the mysteries, tell the one who is ministering and distributing the holy gifts, "This man is unworthy of the mysteries, restrain his profane hands." For if you do not declare him unworthy when he truly is, you are leading him toward condemnation when he touches the sacred table. And it is not only he who bears responsibility, but also those who cover for him. He is not the only one responsible. Responsibility also belongs to the person who shields him, conceals what he is doing, and does not bring it to light, for the man himself may, in some way, have been swept away. You have an obligation to run to his aid. It's true, whatever we come to know, whatever we find out, we talk about it. Sit down, let me tell you something. Come here, wait till you see this. But why do you talk about it afterwards? To accuse the person, that's the aim, not to heal him. It is forbidden to discuss another person's weakness with someone else. That is only for a bishop or a priest or a spiritual father. And when I say spiritual father, I do not always mean the priest who hears confessions. I also mean an older man or an older woman who bears the Spirit, who has discernment, who can guide you rightly. Sit down, let me tell you. I think this and this is going on. What do you say we do? How should we act there? How should we handle it in the best way, without humiliating him, without crushing him, but so that this sin stops? I feel sorry for their soul. In that sense, yes, you can talk it over with someone who is a spiritual person and share your thinking with one another, but not in order to accuse anyone, not to take pleasure in another person's fall, but to find a way so that God may enlighten you, two of you together, three of you together, and so that you may ask God for the strength to do this for this person who is held captive, bound in the hands of Satan. You have no right simply to spread it around. You have no right to accuse. As for accusing him publicly, no. A person should cover for him. A person often shares in another's sin. First of all, when he helps the other person to sin, am I helping with this sin or am I even helping to make it happen? Second, when he consents to it in his own mind. He likes what the other one is doing, and if it were up to him, he would do the same, or if he did not do it himself. His mind never opposed it. He consents to it being done. He's young. What do you expect? When he gets old, he'll be like the rest of us. Well, if he doesn't have a girlfriend now, when will he, when he's an old man? That is consenting. That is finding excuses. Such a person is an accomplice, and he will be punished in the same way as the one who committed the sin. The third case is our responsibility, when we know the evil and we cover it up. No prayer, no reaction. Keep everything peaceful. Let it happen. Let no word be spoken about it. Nothing. That will not do. Someone has to speak up, so that on that day the other person is not found saying, "Was there not even one person to tell me no?" Our Christ must not be found reproached. The word that goes out of my mouth shall not return to me empty. It will bring either salvation or condemnation. I remind you, I tell you, if you are willing and you receive it, you are saved. If you pay no attention and reject it, you are condemned. But I have freed myself, I said it, and you were not willing. You have no right to pull out a pistol. God did not force it on Adam. He did not force it on Cain. He did not force it on David. He simply reminded them. Self-determination, that is, the freedom of the human person, has been given to us and cannot be taken away. For all ages, it is never strangled. Man is free, and since he is free, he is also responsible. And a man is free to remind the other, to say to him what John the Forerunner said, "It is not lawful for you, it is not permitted for you to have your brother's wife." That is what he said to him. And I too will say to the other, "What you're doing is not permitted." But unfortunately, we pay no attention to this, and by our silence we give our approval. That is exactly why we are guilty. We know what is going on with the cousin, with the niece, with the daughter and the head of the house, with the son, with the lady, with the neighbor, and we are indifferent as though nothing were happening at all. I consider there to be communion in the deed itself when people join together for the same purpose in carrying it out. That is, when one supports the deed, as the Divine Chrysostom says, and communion in mind when a person consents to it with his mind, when he consents to the disposition of the one doing it and is pleased along with him. But there is another kind of communion, which harms many, and which comes to light through the exactness of the God-inspired Scripture, when a man neither works together with the sinner nor consents to his disposition, and his intellect stands apart from the evil of that intention, yet he keeps quiet and does not rebuke it. So a person, he says, is guilty of another's sin, whether he helps with it, or agrees with it in his own mind, or gives it cover in Psalm 49, verse 18. It says, if you saw a thief, you ran along with him, and you cast your lot in with adulterers. You are guilty, he says. Do you grasp what this is to watch another person in sin? To watch the young girl, or the other woman, or the other man about to be caught in a trap, and to remain indifferent? Because these things happen right under our eyes. John Chrysostom gives an example. He says that when traps have been set, we are guilty if we do not raise the alarm, but remain silent so that the birds will not fly away and will be caught. Thank you. In the same way, we are guilty when Satan has set a trap to catch a woman, a girl, a young man, this person or that, and you say nothing, you raise no alarm, even though you know what is happening, and so that person is caught in the trap. You will give an account. You will give an account. You should have given a reminder. You should have stepped in first. Do not say, they cannot prevent my evil, because if you know that your neighbor's girl is about to be led astray, or already has been, why do you not somehow inform the mother, the father, who are sleeping the sleep of the just? Watch over your fellow villager. Watch over the one who goes in and out of your house. Watch over your nephew. Watch over that little rascal of a child your cousins have. Watch over him, because this is the greatest ruin of all, the one carried deep inside the breast, and so on. Pay attention to this, and they know it, they see it, and then they shut the door and go inside. Do you suppose you have no part in it? You have every part in it. If only I were given one chance to preach throughout all of Greece in the schools, in the middle schools, in the high schools, so that these corrupted girls of 13, of 14, of 15, and the other corrupted ones as well, could hear about this collusion and this shared guilt, this covering up for one another, and the help they offer each other in these matters. Do you know how many things would be prevented? Many things. And blessed are those school teachers, the men and the women, who have developed a courage on the inside, so that together with their own girls and their own young men, they go into the circles of the others, and when things go badly and trouble starts, the teacher steps in as he ought, and the woman teacher steps in, into the personal problems of the young girl, into the personal problems, and many are saved. Many are saved, and afterwards, they have this to confess. He saved me. My noose, my spiritual intellect, was opened. They had told me these things differently. Otherwise, I would have seen things differently. Otherwise, it was presented to me. And today, they thank them and call them blessed for having stood in their path and set them right. There are so many things we could prevent, but unfortunately, we do not do it. That is why Christ will demand an account from every person who is indifferent to sin. Sin. And sin has a subtler branch to it as well. Complicity, that is. That is what I mean by sin. I don't mean the one who commits the sin. I mean me, the one who stands off to the side and boasts that the sinner will pay for it, and I am not guilty. Well, I am guilty if I have a share in that sin, because we do have cases like this. Others commit the sin, but we are the ones who reap the fruits of it. Just listen, what is that man doing? Could it be that you are guilty too? Go ahead and write it down on a slip of paper. Second, I am an accomplice if I push someone toward that sin. How many old men, how many elderly women, or other so-called mature ladies and gentlemen, sit and talk and carry on and lay bare the filthy chapters of their own lives, while young people who know nothing of such things hear it and are swept along into living this kind of life or that. Do you really think I have no part in this? You're walking down the street, you peel an orange, and it never crosses your mind that you ought to keep the peels and toss them somewhere out of the way, just in case one person in a million comes along and slips and gets hurt. And a month later, somebody did come by and took a fall. Well, I'm sorry, you do have a part in it, since you never got around to it, and since, through your own indifference, that trap out there is yours. I'm simply making an argument here. You, madam, shook out your cloth there where you were sewing, and needles and pins fell to the floor, and somebody else is pricked and a person suffers because of it. Well, forgive me if you think you are uninvolved, you should have been careful. You are guilty. A corrupt magazine, you have indecent pictures in it, and who knows what else. And when you covered it up, you did not throw it away or burn it. Then someone found it, because Satan brings all these things to light. Someone may dig them up again. And someone was scandalized by it. Someone was dragged down. You will find those sins waiting for you tomorrow, at the very moment when you think you're going before God with clean hands, and suddenly promissory notes and bills come due that you never expected. The sin of other people is no laughing matter. Sin happens inside us, within us, and very often through us. We give someone an order that leads him into sin. I am the manager of the shop, and I say, you will lie in order to sell. You will cheat on the weight. You will cheat on the measure. You will cheat on the price. You give the order, you are guilty of the sin. The other man is the one who carries it out. Both of you are accomplices. He gave the order to Joab to send Uriah to a front line of that kind so that he would be killed. And Joab kills him. He is an accomplice. Should he not have questioned why he was being given such an order? Should he not have acted in some other way? He is a general. He bears responsibility. He is an accomplice. An account will be demanded of us further still. If we ourselves are the inventors of sin, and it is true, we unfortunately have learned to blame the devil. Satan put me up to it, Father. The evil one put me up to it, Father. As though we ourselves were not, in many things further advanced than the evil one. Many things are inventions of Satan, since Satan, being free and being cunning, invented them. And in the same way we too, being free, invent many sins. If you read carefully the prayer of the divine John Chrysostom that he used to say every day, in one place he says, the inventors of every kind of lewdness. The inventors of every kind of lewdness. We are the ones who find every way that not even Satan could imagine so as to indulge the flesh still more. The men as much as the women, and it is not a satanic invention, it is a human one. And there's an amusing little story here. I've probably told you before, and you may well know it yourself, that once in a monastery the abbot noticed that a certain monk's cell was lit up until late at night. It made him curious. He went and looked through the opening to see what the man was doing. Was he at prayer as always? The prayers were already over. So what was he doing? He had a candle lit, and he was holding something above it, as though something were boiling. And it was the season of Great Lent. What had he done? He had a large key, the kind they have for the courtyard gates of monasteries, the kind with a hole in it. Into that hole in the key he had set an egg, and underneath it he had a candle, and he was cooking it. And he caught him in the act. He put him through a council, the way they usually do. When he came before the elders to give his defense, why did you do this first, eating such rich food, and second, doing so during a fasting period? He replied, Father, Satan put me up to it. Then Satan himself appeared fully visible and said, he is lying. I myself, he says, didn't know about this one, and now I'm taking it from him and I'll pass it on to others as well. We are not such innocent little doves, that phrase, innocent as doves, is not about us. It's the truth. If it were possible for all the inventions of man to be laid bare, you would shudder, and you would see that Satan has been taught a great many things by us. He must have introduced them. Many of us, then, are inventors of sin, and we pass it on to others as well. Once, we went to a mountain village in the Kiparisia region where I was to speak, while a priest who came with me was to hear confessions. I asked him, "Father, what weaknesses do you see here in the village?" "My child," he said, "there is blasphemy, there are lawsuits, and there is childlessness." "What are you saying?" I replied. "Childlessness here in the village?" "Yes," he told me. "Do you know how?" A lady from Athens had come to the neighboring village the previous summer, and she passed on there the sin of the methods of contraception, and it spread through the whole region. Look at how sin circulates, how it travels. And she is uninvolved. Every child that was thrown into the rubbish bin hangs on her back, hangs around her neck, all of them. And when she goes up there, she will find them all waiting. So we are complicit. Another kind of sin, another way of being an accomplice, is when we praise the sin, as I said a little earlier. He is young, she is young, good luck to him. That is just how things are. She'll run off with this old man, he'll run off with that old woman, and we have cases like this among Christians too. And those people don't even realize that they may be praising what is called this natural state because they don't know Christianity, that it is supernatural, that it goes beyond nature. So we praise the one who sins. Then there is the case where a person consents to the sin, gives his approval to an evil that is being done. He consents, Paul says in one place, if I remember rightly, at the stoning of Stephen, that he was one who consented. Others were throwing the stones, but he was pleased with what was being done. The one who consents is an accomplice, and he answers for what was done. Another case of complicity in sin is when someone is able to punish and thereby prevent sin, but neither punishes nor prevents it. You're an officer. Why do you let him off? And why do you allow him to go on stealing? You're a father, you're a manager, you're someone in authority, and you know that this man is sinning. Why don't you step in forcefully? Why don't you punish him for the good of his soul? You have a duty to stop the evil before it happens. You must not give it your blessing. You must not give in to evil. You have an obligation to step in. For a teacher, negligence is forbidden. They have no right to it. You have to step in. People who do not step in are accomplices in the other person's weakness. For when I take measures to keep you from sinning, I am helping you and protecting myself as well. But when I try to appear kind, leave you free to do as you please, and the devil gets you into his clutches, then I too will be guilty for having left you unchecked. I remember one case. I was speaking with a gentleman who had become entangled in a dispute with his tenant. Why didn't I put it in writing? Why didn't I get a receipt? And now look, we're going to court. Insurance papers, oaths, things taken on behalf of some unbeliever, enmities, and all of it, so that you can get your work done. You share the responsibility for everything that is done. You are obliged, brother, to keep things straight. Papers are papers, signatures are signatures. The receipts will prove what happened, because the devil is in the middle of it all, and he will catch you out, and no one will be able to get you off. No one will save you for what is done under your own name, though you knew. The one who bears the sword does not receive it by chance. The laws and all governing authorities are intended to prevent such situations, because you are obliged to forestall them. It is good when matters can be handled without written agreements and remain unwritten, but ours is not a society of angels. You are obliged to take precautions and establish safeguards so that sin does not occur. You must prevent it. Unfortunately, we display our kindness but take no precautions, and afterward we become indignant. Then we give cause for Christ to be blasphemed and for the gospel to be attacked. We ourselves have to bring in witnesses and put pressure on people, all because we did not handle matters properly. Thus we find ourselves facing a situation that we could have prevented but did not. The most serious case is when we remain silent about sin. When we see sin being committed or see that it is about to be committed, we must not remain silent. If I were to ask some among us whether they obtained results when they acted in some way against sin, they might say no. My own view is that 90% of the time it does bring a result, especially if they acted rightly. Why do you hide yourself when you see that others are about to go and kill your child? Why do you hide? What are you covering up? when you know that the young woman next door is pregnant and that, in a way, she is going to end up at the slaughterhouse, why don't you step in so that ways can be found, so that her needs can be met, and so that the soul may be saved and her own life and the life she is carrying in her womb? Why do you do it? There are so many things we could do. Unfortunately, these things are never discussed. Christianity gets talked about in other terms. The responsibilities are placed elsewhere, and yet it is precisely in these details that everything is bound together most tightly. And if we stood before discerning spiritual fathers who truly knew how to hear our confessions, many of us should have been barred from the chalice until our deathbed, because we ourselves are the ones who fostered and sheltered sin. For when the sinner sees that everyone is turning away from him, he will conclude that he has been a worker of great evils. That is what Chrysostom says. And here is one last point about the things I am speaking of. What does that mean? It means that with such a person, with the sinner at the end of the day, as we would put it, people will cut off his bread. They will not welcome him into their home, and they will not go to his home. When the one who has sinned sees everyone turning away from him, he will consider himself a worker of great evils, that is, so that people may be on their guard, so that they may see that they are doing something wrong. And if we are not only displeased with them, if we do not show our displeasure to them, but instead by our silence we make them into monsters, we are to have nothing to do with them, so that they see us indignant and upset, so that they see us unwilling and hard toward them. But that's not what we do. We keep company with many people, and we get mixed up in many things when we know that they live against God's law, that they act against God's law, that they sin. There are women who are adulteresses, and other women, Christian women, keep going to their houses and in one way or another make things easy for them out of weakness. You think you're offering something noble? Nothing of the sort happens. It is quite the opposite. Paul tells us, John the theologian once worked there, helping at a public bathhouse. We are told that Cerinthus, an impious man, a heretic, came into the baths, and the apostle left at once with those who were with him, saying, "Let us go, in case the place falls in and collapses, and we are destroyed along with him." So how is it that when you see a man sinning, a man whose whole life you know to be corrupt, you sit down right beside him and feel no fear that you may be destroyed along with him? Be careful that the wrath of God doesn't reach you too. What does the devil say about Christ? Have you ever read the Wisdom of Solomon? What does it say? He keeps away from our ways as from uncleanness. The Christian keeps away from the ways of Satan and of his instruments as from uncleanness.